Going to just teach on 1 Kings 1 this morning or this evening, but I decided to do an introduction. But I still am going to read the first chapter, which is kind of long and actually speaks of or is about the anointing of Solomon as king. So you can follow along as I read, but we will be doing an overview of the whole book tonight. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. Let her life in your bosom, and that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggi, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. He had conferred with Joab, the son of Zariah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen, fatlings, by the stone of Zoeleth, which is beside Enrogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggi has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you're still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Now behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders.' Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. They told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today, has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and he has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?' Then King David said, 'Call Bathsheba to me,' and she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king vowed and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do this, so this today.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," and they came into the king's presence. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say, 'As the Lord has been with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David.'" So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." All the people went up after him, and the people were playing on the flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. When Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Why is the city making such an uproar?" While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest, came. Then Adonijah said, "Come in, for you're a valiant man, and bring good news." But Jonathan replied to Adonijah, "No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. Moreover, the king's servants came to bless our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne.'" And the king bowed himself on the bed. "The king has also said thus, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my own eyes see it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose, went, and took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, 'Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Well, again, I was initially going to just start into 1 Kings tonight and go into chapter 1, but I thought it would be helpful maybe to do an overview, kind of an introduction to the book, really a 1 and 2 Kings. Again, it is a continuation, as you can see from reading this chapter. It's just simply really a continuation of 2 Samuel. And it initially was really, we call it 1 and 2 Kings. In its initial, in the Hebrew, it's just Kings. Initially, it was called Kings. It was divided when the Septuagint was translated into the Greek, in the Hebrew into the Greek. In the 3rd century BC, it was divided into two, probably because of the length, getting into one scroll, so divided it for the sake of the length, arbitrarily in the middle of the book. And in the Septuagint, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings were 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th kingdoms. So they was kind of seen as one basic book, more or less, Samuel and Kings. Its author is not stated anywhere in either Kings or anywhere else in Scripture. So we don't really know who the author was. The Jewish tradition speaks of Jeremiah as being the author, although Jeremiah could not have written the last few verses since it was probably after his death. But Others have speculated Ezra or Ezekiel or an unknown prophet, but at the end of the day, we really don't know, although it has always been received by the Jews as scripture. There's no debate in terms of its canonicity historically. It was received as scripture. It is fundamentally a history of the era of the kings from Solomon to the fall of Jerusalem. It is, if you would begin reading in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and you read to the end of Kings, it's one continuous history. So once you get past Kings, then you need to explain a little bit in terms of how it fits into the history and how the history works. It's not chronological necessarily. But from Genesis to Kings, from creation to the fall of Jerusalem, we have a continuous history, more or less, from Genesis to Kings. I have a chart here that I did years ago. I tweaked it a little bit, but I did this on Excel, actually. This history of Israel from conquest to Nehemiah. And for me personally, when you're dealing with history and narrative, it's extremely helpful to have a timeline, a sense of time and a sense of how events are related. And when you look at a timeline like this, it can be a little overwhelming when you first look at it. But if you notice here that at the very top, I'll start at the top of the outline and I'll work my way down. You'll notice the top is the history of Israel from the conquest to Nehemiah. So when I say the conquest, I mean think Joshua, right? From Joshua, when they entered the land, to Nehemiah, which is after the fall of Jerusalem, after the exile, and really after the rebuilding of the temple. So Nehemiah is basically the end of the Old Testament. Think Book of Malachi. So this outline covers from Joshua to the end of the Old Testament. So to the left of this outline is creation, the flood, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then, of course, Moses and the Exodus. So we start here with the conquest. So that's kind of the big picture. Now, you'll notice that this particular outline covers 1,000 years almost. And you have these, in the next level, you kind of divide it into these sections. You have the conquest and the judges. So the conquest and the judges, when Joshua entered the land, there was no king. And when Joshua died, you remember they strayed into idolatry and they would be, you know, certain parts of the land would be overcome by certain Canaanites or certain powers like the Philistines or whatever. And God would raise up judges, and I call that the period of the judges. And the book of Ruth took place in that period. At the end of the period of judges, the last judge was, you remember? Samuel, right? Then you have what is called the United Monarchy after Samuel. When Samuel was an old man and his sons were not really acting faithfully, they were taking bribes and so forth. So the Jews ask for a king, and that first king was Saul. And so that began what is called the United Monarchy. United in the sense that it was all of Israel. And so there were three main kings under the United Monarchy. There was Saul, David, and Solomon. And after the United Monarchy, then you have the divided monarchy, and that was after Solomon. The divided monarchy, we'll talk about that more in a minute, but the divided monarchy included, happened at the end of Solomon's reign. You had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Judah. At the end of the divided monarchy, Jerusalem fell, and then they went into exile, into Babylon. That's called the exile. And that was for 70 years, where they were outside the land. And then there was a remnant that came back, and that's called the post-exilic period. That was under Zerubbabel. And that is called the post-exilic period. That includes Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So that's kind of an overview of Jewish history. If you'll notice, I have dates with these events. And those dates are kind of the standard chronology in the Old Testament. Is kind of an interesting study, and there are some challenging aspects to it. But the dates that I give are kind of the standard accepted conservative dates. And when I say conservative biblical dates, I mean scholars who actually do believe the Bible is inspired and believe that its history is accurate and is not, and there's no error in it, okay? These are the dates that they generally use. Now, there's still debate on some of these dates at times, but these are kind of the standard dates. So most evangelical conservative scholars put the Exodus at 1446 BC. And 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, is one of the most important verses of chronology in the Bible. It says, "Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziv, which is in the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." So we can, by that verse, place the building of the temple and the reign of Solomon in perfect relationship with the Exodus. And there's a lot of complications about chronology in the Old Testament. But all that to say, these dates follow what is considered conservative. If you now look at that orange strip called 1 and 2 Kings, and that's kind of, I wanted to put 1 and 2 Kings in the history of Israel. And you can see 1 and 2 Kings begins in the United Monarchy and ends in the Divided Monarchy. It covers that period from Solomon's reign. The first 11 chapters of 1 Kings is Solomon's reign. In chapter 12 is when Solomon is replaced by Rehoboam, and it's under Rehoboam that the kingdom divides into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There are four important dates when you think about 1 and 2 Kings. And I have them there. The first one is the reign of Solomon begins in 971 BC. The division of the kingdom, which is in chapter 12, is in 931 BC. And then, of course, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They both deteriorate spiritually over time. And the northern kingdom is taken captive in 722. We call it the fall of Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom in most of its history. And so we talk about the fall of Samaria because that's when the Assyrians besieged Samaria and it fell, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. And so that was in 722 BC. And then, about 150 years later or so, roughly, the southern kingdom, Judah, fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. And so that's really pretty much where the book of 2 Kings ends, with the fall of Jerusalem. It has a few other things that it says post that, like the governor Gedaliah and so forth, and his murder, which happened soon after. But pretty much the book ends with the fall of Jerusalem, more or less. So that's kind of an overview of the chronology. And I don't normally do this, but does anybody have any questions about that aspect or that chronology? Because to me, chronology, understanding the chronology, helps put everything in its place. The Bible is first and foremost, and I say this first and foremost, it really is a book of history. And if you will understand the Bible well, you do have to understand the history. Because it is a progressive book. You know, God didn't just like give us the Bible. He gave it to us over time, and he revealed himself over time in history. And he especially revealed himself to the Jewish people. And so in time, over a period of time, I didn't put this in the thing here, but he gave covenants. And those covenants, it's interesting, is if you actually place those covenants in history, they're roughly 400 or 500 years apart. So he gave them the Noahic covenant, which was really to all of mankind, right, before Abraham. But then he gave the Abrahamic covenant around 2000 BC, 2100 BC, something like that. Then eventually he gave the Mosaic covenant. That was 1446 BC. And then about 500 years later, he gave the Davidic covenant. And then about 500 years after that, he promised the new covenant. And those covenants are all related, and they're all in the context of Israel's history. And if you will understand the Bible well, truly, you must understand that development. And that's why history is so important to understand Scripture. And it's also why, this is kind of tangential, but this is also why it's so important that the Bible is inerrant in regard to history. It is a historical book. If you take away the history, you destroy the Bible. Everything, all of God's promises are based in history, including like the giving of the actual covenants, which are in history, right? They're a historical record in with events. And of course, the death and resurrection of Christ himself, that whole, if that's not historically accurate, we don't have the gospel. And so history is a very important aspect of understanding the Bible. Yes.
If it's off the wall, tell me. But so much of our history, the world history, seems, if you might agree, divided between northern and southern, even to our Civil War. Does that ring true, do you think?
That's an interesting observation. I'd have to think about that. But did you have some other... Ideologically, or well, I mean, that's an interesting observation. I don't know, I'd have to think about that a little bit more. Off the top of my head, I'm not sure how to respond to that, but yeah, it's interesting. You know, certainly when you think about our own Civil War, it had a lot to do with the manufacturing versus the agriculture, and certainly, you know, in some of those cases it has to do with things like climate and you know, and so forth. But yeah, that's an interesting observation. I don't know that. I don't know. Well, it certainly is true in the case of Israel, right? The north and the south. Yeah. Interesting question. Again, just observing some of the key people in Kings, not to spend too much time on this, but as you walk through Kings, there are several that we would observe. First of all, Solomon obviously is the last king of the United Monarchy. He's also considered the wisest man in the world, and he was considered the wisest man in history. And he was really the apex of the Jewish nation. Really, Solomon's kingdom is considered to be kind of a type of the messianic kingdom at the end of the age, the millennium, because it was so prosperous and so forth. So Solomon obviously is very important. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon who followed him on the throne, and it was under Rehoboam that the kingdom was divided. Jeroboam was the king, the first king of the northern kingdom. He's the one who God, through a prophet, promised the 10 northern tribes. And he's the one who then became the first king. And he's the one who kind of introduced idolatry into the northern kingdom. And as you read through Kings, it is constantly comparing the northern kings, constantly referring them back to they followed in the steps of Jeroboam. What's maybe a little confusing is there are actually two Jeroboams. In 2 Kings, there's a Jeroboam II, who was one of the descendants of Jehu, who was also a king, and is actually, from a secular standpoint, was a very successful king. But the Jeroboam in 1 Kings is the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the one that rebelled against Rehoboam. And then in 1 Kings, probably one of the most, from my perspective, one of the most interesting accounts in Kings is the king Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom who married Jezebel, who was, really, truly, you could just say she's a witch. That's what she was. She introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom in a major way. And so that Ahab is seen as one of the worst kings in Israel because of that. And actually, I've always said I wanted to teach through the life of Ahab a little bit. He's such an interesting person because it's interesting, even though the northern kingdom was in total apostasy, it's interesting to observe how much God revealed himself directly to Ahab and actually worked with Ahab, if you will, showed Ahab who he was multiple times, actually won several battles on his behalf and worked with him, and Ahab eventually completely hardened himself against God. But it's interesting to observe how God did work with the northern kingdom, even in their apostasy. And that actually leads to that last one there in 1 Kings, and that's Elijah. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet in the time of Ahab. He's the one who had the showdown with all the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And this was God's way of showing the Jewish people to the northern kingdom that he was God and not Baal. And so Elijah was a very, very important prophet. In fact, Elijah is kind of seen as the head of the prophets. And so Elijah is a major person in this in 1 Kings. Again, there are many other kings like that we could speak of in 1 Kings. Jehoshaphat is very important and so forth, but these are the main ones. And then in 2 Kings, probably the three most important people in 2 Kings are Elisha. Elijah's present in the first two chapters, but he is taken up. You remember he did not die. He had his own personal rapture. And Elisha took his place. And so Elisha is the prophet until he dies in chapter 13. But Elisha actually has a double spirit or a double portion of his spirit as he asked for when Elijah went up. And although Elijah is more famous, Elisha did many more miracles, at least that we have record of, than Elijah did. And so Elisha is very important and had, a role among the kings of the northern kingdom, you know, again, through their apostasy. I probably should have put Jehu in here in 2 Kings. In the northern kingdom, there were various dynasties, and the dynasty that overthrew Ahab's house or Omri's house was Jehu, and Jehu destroyed Ahab's house, destroyed all the descendants of Ahab, and then in obedience to the Lord, and then he destroyed all the prophets of Baal, and then he himself got involved in idolatry. He was not exactly a stellar king, but his descendants reigned for five generations. And then the two good kings in 2 Kings, which we all recognize these names if you're familiar with the Old Testament history, is Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Josiah, king of Judah. Both of those were kings in the southern kingdom, Judah, and they were both good kings that through them came, at least in some degree, revival in the southern kingdom. So those are kind of the key people. If you turn over the notes to the back side, and I will observe the geography here, This map came from the New Moody Bible, the New Moody Atlas of the Bible, which I really highly recommend. You know, I used to say there are three books that I want to have if I'm going to study the Bible. I used to say a Bible, an exhaustive concordance, and a hymn book. But if there's a fourth one that I could add, it would be a really good atlas. Because it's really hard to follow the narrative portions of Scripture. It's amazing how much clarity is brought by a good atlas when you're reading a text. It brings the story to life a little bit. So at any rate, as you look down here again, if you look at this map, as you're looking at this map, obviously the Mediterranean Sea is on the left. As you look at the top, you see the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, if you've been there, you know it's really more like a lake. It's pretty small. You almost look like you could swim across it. It's not a very big sea, but it's the Sea of Galilee. And then below that is the Dead Sea, and of course between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. The Jordan River runs down to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is called dead because there's no life in it because it's so full of salt because there's no outlet. And so it's just very dense and it's dead. There's no fish in it, right? So at any rate, as you look at this, you see the blue part in the top there, that is the northern kingdom, Israel. And the red part is Judah, the southern part. And I would just observe a couple things about this. You'll see where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem there is in the very northern part of Judah. It is right on the border of the northern kingdom. And the reason that's kind of important is as you're reading Kings, oftentimes the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are fighting. And Jerusalem is very vulnerable because it's right on the border. And this is part of the challenge of the southern kingdom is trying to buffer, you know, create some kind of a buffer between Jerusalem and the northern kingdom. Also observe on the top, in the northern kingdom, there are three cities there in the middle that have stars. Those are the successive capitals of the northern kingdom. So when Jeroboam rebelled and took the 10 kingdoms, the capital was at Shechem. And you remember Jeroboam's son reigned. He also reigned from Shechem. But then God destroyed his line because of his wickedness. So then Baasha became king, and he moved his capital to Tirzah, just north of Shechem. And he also was wicked, and he had a son, Elah. And after Elah died, which I don't think was too long, then there was a little bit of a kind of a civil war. And you remember there was Zimri, who reigned for a whole 7 days. And when he was surrounded, he burned the castle around him, he committed suicide. And then Omri became king. And Omri, again, from a human perspective or from a secular perspective, was a very successful, powerful king. He's the one who built Samaria. He bought the land and he built the city. And Samaria, from that point on, from Omri, becomes the capital of the northern kingdom, and it is until the end, until it's taken away. So that kind of gives you a sense. The northern kingdom was larger. It was more populous. It was more powerful from the standpoint of militarily and from the standpoint of respect. The difference was, of course, that Judah was protected by the Lord, and Judah was more faithful to the Lord, or at least for a longer period of time until the end, when it too deteriorated. But at any rate, that kind of is the geography. Does anybody have any questions about the geography? Let me then just take a few minutes here in the last 15 minutes we have here to consider the themes. And the first thing that I would observe here, there are actually quite a few themes that we could look at, but these three particularly stand out as you read 1 and 2 Kings. And the first one is maybe the most obvious, and that is the failure of Israel. And here we're talking about all of Israel, north and south. The failure of Israel to keep the Mosaic Covenant. You remember back in Exodus, turn back there. It's worthwhile to go back and read this because I often go back here. Exodus 19. This is often considered like the beginning of the nation of Israel. Before this, it was more considered more like a family, Abraham's family, Abraham's descendants. But God called them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai, and he made them a nation. And really what made them a nation is he gave them the law, which was more than just 10 commandments. It was civil law. It was ceremonial law. It was, and he gave them almost like a constitution. And this is really kind of like the beginning of them as a nation. He says in verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel. Now here's the beginning, right? He says, yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice that's their obligation, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And this really is the start of them as a nation. And it really is this idea of they must keep his commandments. This is, in essence, again, God presenting himself to the nation as their king. I am the king of you, and you're my nation, you're my people, you're a holy nation, you're a holy kingdom. And over in chapter 24, after he gave them the covenant, chapter 20 to 23 is really the giving, the initial giving of the covenant, and it's the central part of the Mosaic Covenant. And then in chapter 24, it says in verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is the agreement. This is the covenant. It says, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar and the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. I won't go and read this, but he basically sprinkles blood on the people. And it's the blood of the covenant. It's the Mosaic covenant. The promise was that they would keep his commandments. And he said, if they keep my commandments, you will be blessed. And so in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he gave this long list of blessings if they obey. If they obey this covenant. It's not so much about personal individual blessing as it is as much about the blessing of the nation. That if they, as a nation, will keep my commandments, you will be blessed, and you will be in the land, and you will prosper. And he lists all these ways in which they will be blessed, including agriculturally, including their families, including in relation to their enemies. All these ways they will be blessed. But if they disobey my commandments, he said, you will be cursed. And the list of curses is much longer than the list of blessings. And he says, you will be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed in the country, you'll be cursed in your children, you'll be cursed in the field, you'll be running from your enemies, you'll be cursed, 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 cursed. And if you keep disobeying, you will eventually be thrown out of the land and you will be dispersed. And then in Deuteronomy 32, basically God gives a prophecy through Moses that they're going to disobey and they're going to be thrown out of the land. And really, there's a sense in which the whole rest of the history of the Old Testament is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 32. It's basically Israel proving that they cannot keep, as a nation, they cannot keep. There were godly people. There were people that were saved. There were individuals who were saved. But the nation as a whole could not keep the covenant. And by the way, not to get this in, but I have to. This is why I believe in a future for Israel. The new covenant was given under the context of not just individuals that would follow God, but that the nation as a whole would keep the covenant. That's what's unique about the new covenant as you read about it in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It was the promise that they as a nation, all of them would be born again at the end, and they would keep the covenant as a nation. And so 1st and 2nd Kings is fundamentally about Israel utterly failing to keep the covenant. It just went from bad to worse. And it really begins, before Kings, right? I mean, they had problems with idolatry before this. But ironically, it's Solomon who first introduces idolatry in a major way in the United Monarchy. And here this most wise man, through what was his failure? You see it right in the beginning. What was his failure? And even before that, he did everything. You remember what I read the other day in Deuteronomy 17, what kings should not do? He started collecting gold and silver and horses. He did exactly what the law said he was not supposed to do. And it's an interesting case. So at the end, he fell into wholesale adulteries to the point where he was actually building altars for his wives to pagan gods. Now we know, I think, from the book of Ecclesiastes, he repented of that. But really, 1st and 2nd Kings is a record of the descent of the nation into idolatry. And that's an interesting thing we'll consider as you go through it. But one of the most important passages in these two books is 2 Kings 17. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but turn there for just a minute. This is chapter 17 of 2 Kings is really God's explanation of why Samaria was defeated by the Assyrians. And again, I'd be tempted to read the whole thing, but I won't. He says, verse 7, now this came about, he's talking about the fall of Samaria, because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns. From watchtower to fortified city, they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant, which he made with their fathers, his warnings with him, which he warned them. And they followed vanity, became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And it keeps going. He says, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through fire, and practiced divination and enchantments. I will say magic is like the bottom. That's like the end of the road. And that's seen everywhere in Scripture. It's like the bottom. It's like the most perverted of all. And sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. So God took the northern kingdom because they had totally, utterly rejected his commandments. And then, of course, Israel followed in those same footsteps. And as you read about Judah, you know, Judah had some good kings, actually. Now, notice Judah always had a Davidic king. And some of them were good. But then there came, I mean, probably one of the worst ones was Ahaz. Ahaz, you know, started, you know, making changes to the temple and brought in a temple from Syria and all kinds of stuff. And then Hezekiah came, and Hezekiah was good. And then Hezekiah's son Manasseh was the worst of them all. And he was as bad as Ahab. And he brought in all kinds of worship of pagan gods right into the temple, and was also involved in divination and magic and witchcraft, so that he took Judah to the place where it was actually worse than Israel. And it's the reason that Judah went eventually into captivity, because it says that it was because of Manasseh. The irony is, Chronicles tells us, he doesn't tell us this in Kings, but Chronicles tells us that Manasseh was actually he was personally taken to Assyria, I think it was Assyria or Babylon, Syria, I think, and he was taken captive himself, and he repented, and God brought him back. And he actually repented and was saved. Now, Kings doesn't tell us that, but Chronicles tells us that. But nonetheless, his influence on the nation was such that it completely corrupted the nation. And even though there was a revival after that under Josiah, it was somewhat superficial. And so you have Israel and Judah eventually completely descended into utter idolatry. And of course, by the way, this is kind of the background of a lot of the writing prophets, the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. A lot of the background to those prophets is here in Kings. So almost, not almost, really, as you read Deuteronomy 28 and the curses that were promised, they all came to pass in the fall of Jerusalem. And it's pretty dramatic. And it all took place just as God said and prophesied. So that's the main theme of the book in many respects. The other thing, that the second one, just quickly here, the absolute certainty of God's word. I remember years ago when I studied Kings just for my own personal study, and I read through it repeatedly, and I was kind of looking through themes, the thing that jumped out at me more than any other thing, where we come, as you read Kings, you come to more and more prophets. There were prophets before, but now you run into prophets often. And some of them you might not know very well. You might just run into them once. You hear the name, or sometimes it's an unnamed prophet, but you hear these prophets. And they come and they give a pronouncement from the Lord, and it's just interesting how every single time they make a pronouncement, it happens exactly according to what he said. And so this idea of the certainty of God's word is kind of a theme in the book. And if I just give you an example, if you go to 1 Kings 14, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Abijah the son of Jeroboam became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife," now you remember Jeroboam is the first ruler of the northern kingdom, and he was committing idolatry. He was not faithful. "Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah the prophet is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy.' Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah, and Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, 'Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman.'" I don't know why you think you could fool a prophet, but I don't know. When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, she said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" Now notice again, it's "thus says the Lord." "Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." Well, that's pretty clear. And you'll notice in verses 17 and 18. Well, keep going here. He says, "Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. He who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on." Now he gives several predictions there, and all of them come true exactly as the Lord said. You say, well, that's kind of obvious, but you know what? This is now, he says in verse 17, he says, "Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died." This is exactly what Jeroboam said would happen. Over in chapter 15, verse 29, it says, "It came about as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam," speaking of Baasha. "He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite." Every time the Lord says this is going to happen, it happens exactly as he said. Sometimes it's immediately, sometimes it's within a few days or months, sometimes it's 300 years. Like in the case, at one point a prophet comes and prophesies against the altar that Jeroboam set up, and he said there's going to be a king, Josiah by name, who will come and desecrate this altar. Well, that was for hundreds of years later, but it happened exactly as he said. The word of God always comes to pass. It always is fulfilled exactly. And I always like to say that you can't do an end run around God. And Kings is a book that really emphasizes that point. God's word is true. It always comes to pass. And then the last thing that I would just say real briefly is important as you read through the books. It's God's faithfulness to the Davidic covenant. And as you're reading through, it often references the covenant that God made with David, that there would be a son of David on the throne, and that his son would build the temple. So when Solomon becomes king, he references the promise that God made to his father David. And when he builds the temple, and he dedicates the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, he references and quotes the promise that God gave to David that his son would build a house. And when God, as it were, is quote-unquote tempted to destroy the whole nation or whatever, he says, but he spared him because of David's sake, because of the promise he made to David. And there's a place in the 2 Kings where, because of Jehoshaphat's compromise and marries his son to Jezebel's daughter and creates an alliance that puts Judah at risk, their daughter almost completely destroys the Davidic line, kills all the descendants of David except one that is hidden. It's God being faithful to the Davidic covenant. And you see it all through the book. God is faithful to the Davidic covenant. And it ends actually on that note. As Jehoiakim, who is the son of Josiah, who was taken captive to Babylon, he was not the last king. The last king was Zedekiah, who was also a son of Josiah. But Zedekiah had his eyes put out, and we never hear from him again. He was taken to Babylon. But Jehoiakim, he was taken captive earlier. Jehoiakim, it says, I don't know what year it was, like 30th year of the captivity or something. It says the king of Babylon brought him out of prison, released him from prison, and he sat at the king's table. And it was like God saying, I am honoring the Davidic covenant, the Davidic line. God is faithful to his promise to David. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to David is Christ himself. So that's kind of an overview of the book. So as you read it, and I would encourage you, as we go through Kings, again, some really interesting things here. I didn't cover the temple. The temple is also a major theme in the book. I would encourage you to read through it as we go through it in the coming months. I don't know how long it will take, but looking forward to just looking at again these. It's God's word. It's full of truth and full of. I'm amazed how much practical spiritual truth is in the narratives of the Old Testament. So I'm looking forward to going through. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing. We'll have a closing hymn. So, Father, we thank you today for the Word of God. Thank you for again the variety that you have in the Word of God, the history that you have given to us, the many ways in which you have revealed yourself to us through your dealings with your people, and particularly with the people of Israel, and your faithfulness to your covenant, your faithfulness to your promises. And Lord, we see this throughout your word, but we especially see this as we read in the history of the kings. And I pray that as we study this book in the coming months, Lord, that you would truly abundantly bless our time in it, and we pray that you would teach us by your grace. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.